Father, we just thank you this morning that we are going to be looking at the core of what all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, as we're going to look at the glorious new covenant and all of its glory with Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice, and just so much rich material in what we have to look at this morning. We thank you so much for preserving it for us, and pray that the material could be covered this morning with clarity, and we could understand it and rejoice in it together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 23 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we have for several weeks been in what I've been describing as the kind of the main core of the book, where we see that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood and all of the extended implications that that involves. We're kind of coming toward the close of that section, but we've probably got a few weeks left. We're looking at Jesus' sacrifice being better than the temple sacrifices. And we actually began that, I think, a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the ministry under the Old Covenant, looked at all the furniture and everything in the Old Covenant set up, and then last week we were focused on the New Covenant. Today we're going to begin reflections on the New Covenant in relation to the Old. And the first section has a rather curious title, The Need for the Death of the Covenant Ratifier. So you're like, wow, what does that mean? Well, you will hopefully know by the end of the class. A very particularly interesting text within our text today where, in my opinion, every translator gets it wrong. So how about that? Wow, how arrogant. But I'll explain all that to you. I mean, I'm not alone in what I think. I have some pretty good thinkers on my side, but that doesn't matter. We'll just see what you think. All right, so here we go. I'm going to read it as it's translated right now in the ESV. Most of it's fine, but we'll get to the core parts in 16 and 17, as we'll see. Let me read God's word before we begin. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. But when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this is what God's word says to us this morning, and we're going to be looking at this. We'll just dive right in because I've got quite a bit to say about this morning. Begins with verse 15, therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant. And as we saw at the end of the last section that we covered last week, Christ's blood shedding has achieved what the old covenant, with his priesthood and sacrifices, were incapable of achieving. Namely, it told us in the last verse before this one, the old covenant could not purify our conscience from dead works, that is, works deserving of death. We translated that for you. But the new covenant can purify our conscience from dead works and just allows us to be able to serve a living God. And that was kind of the high note we ended on last week. So picking up on that idea, he's continuing on here. Our author begins the verse with therefore. That's a connecting word. Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. New, not only in that it's different, obviously something new would be different, but also in that it supersedes it. It's better than it, as we've been seeing all along. And we've already seen earlier in the letter that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It actually says that in chapter 8, verse 6, all the way back there. And this is talking about the new covenant that was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, and we saw that prophecy and read it to you as is cited by the author. But this verse gives us the basis of Christ's mediatorship of that new covenant, his sacrificial death. So what makes Christ the mediator of a new covenant? This verse tells us it's his sacrificial death. That's what makes him the mediator. That's what makes him the go-between, as it were. And it tells us that by virtue of his death, redemption has been provided for those who had broken the law of God. And we looked at the word redemption last week. I know we've slept a little since then. We talked about how this is kind of a God word in our culture, but in the ancient world, redemption was an everyday word. And it was typically used, for example, in a situation where someone ended up in slavery because they had debt that they couldn't handle, and that's the way debt was handled in those days. And you were a slave until someone might be kind enough to come along and pay the purchase price, pay your debt, and free you from that slavery. And that's the situation we're in as human beings. That's the situation the Israelites were in all those years. They were enslaved to sin. They were on the hook for all that their sin brought them, which was death. And so Christ paid the price. Christ becomes the redeemer. And the price was his death, making him the mediator. And keep in mind, the author is writing to Jews who lived under the first covenant before they had become Christians and had sinned under it beyond any provision made by it for atonement, because, in fact, the old covenant could not truly deal with their sin. It could do it ceremonially, and it could point forward to the real solution, but in and of itself, the old covenant had no solution. So that's what he says here. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. He's actually speaking to people who experienced this firsthand. Under the first covenant, they experienced that death, and they were redeemed from that. They know what that means. And he's reminding them, because you're wanting to go back to that, right? Really? That's the whole point here. As we saw last week, the first covenant was incapable of producing eternal redemption. This was a blessing that had to await the inauguration of a new covenant under which God promised the people, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Under the old covenant, it was always a temporary thing. You sort of ceremonially go through the works, and for now, you're okay until you commit your next sin, and then you go back through the works again. And you had to, kill the animal once a year. The high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies and all those things we've been looking at. So the idea that the new covenant is based on the death of Christ is actually not an idea found in Hebrews alone, obviously. Probably the clearest expression would be Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And I pointed this out a couple times, even before we had the Lord's Supper last time. Maybe the Lord's Supper will never sound the same to you with this idea in mind. Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Or in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the way it's worded, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. Now we look at the word blood. I believe, was that last week we looked at it? The week before, I don't remember. Anyways, blood in the New Testament, when it's not referring to the actual physical substance, which typically it's not, what is blood referring to?
Crosswork,
that's right. A violent sacrificial death. So when you see blood, it's showing a sacrificial violent death has occurred. Whether it be Christ's crosswork or whether it be the blood of the animals and bulls and goats and so forth, a sacrifice has taken place. And so Jesus talks about his blood, his sacrifice, he was anticipating here at the Last Supper, was going to inaugurate the new covenant. It was going to redeem those who were be the members of it, as we're going to see. And, in fact, we're going to see now, this redemptive death has taken place. The promised eternal inheritance had been given, it says, to those who are called. The new covenant and everything that the grace of God provides under it is forever belonging to those who are called. Now, there's a word for you, called. What does that mean? That does mean Bob, Roger. No, this is another one of those theological terms. And it's not used by the writer of Hebrews alone. The Apostle Paul uses it frequently. And it has the same meaning when Paul uses it. I could cite many passages here. In fact, at one point I listed them off, but they don't need to see all those. You can look them up, get a concordance. But the one I did want to point out to you is Romans 30. That is in a section of Romans, a beautiful section of Romans that we call the Golden Chain of Redemption. Those of you who've studied Romans may remember that, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, all those who he foreknew, that is, set his heart on ahead of time, that's how I understand that, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Remember that? That's that golden chain. And the calling there designates God's powerful, life-changing, effectual call in the life of the believer. It's a work that God does on the heart of each and every one of us at the time we suddenly realize it, like the light comes on. It's the result of, if you want to call it, regeneration. That's basically what we're talking about. It's when God changes our heart in a moment of time to where we go from being a vile sinner who wants nothing to do with God to one who loves the Lord, though still a sinner. And it's a complete change takes place. Those are the called. Now, the term actually is used by Matthew in terms of an outward call. I just mentioned that. I don't want to go too deep into all the theology of called, but many are called, few are chosen. You've seen that verse. That would be the call of the gospel outwardly. That's not the kind of call we're talking about here. In Paul and in the writer of Hebrews, it's the inward call. It's those who have truly been changed, who are truly believers. So anyway, because of Jesus' mediatorial new covenant work, those who are called by God are guaranteed they will obtain an eternal inheritance. And that's what the golden chain says too. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. That is eternal. That's our eternal inheritance. Of course, it begins even now. We don't have to wait till heaven to have a new heart and to have a Christian life and have a relationship with God. But ultimately, it's fulfilled after justification. We're then assured of that eternal inheritance, glorification. Eternal is an adjective which our author associates especially with a new covenant, because the old covenant was always temporal. It pointed to the eternal, but it itself was not eternal. The new covenant, in fact, itself is eternal. Hebrews 13:20 calls it the eternal covenant. Instead of calling it the new covenant in that section, it just calls it the eternal covenant. It's talking about the new covenant. And therefore, the redemption, which it provides, that being bought out of the penalties and slavery, the redemption which it provides, any inheritance into which it brings the people of God, that inheritance, that glorification we just talked about, are all eternal. Everything associated with the new covenant, everything, all those benefits you have if you're one of the called of God, and I hope you all are, that's all eternal, forever. It never goes away. The mediator of this covenant, having offered himself up to God through the eternal Spirit, of course, that's Jesus, we saw that phrasing last week, has become to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We saw that all the way back in Hebrews 5. See, all these chickens are coming home to roost. He's planting these eggs all along, right? And now the eggs are starting to hatch. Now that we got to the core section. I mean, I don't know if you noticed all the different back references I'm making, you know, and a few forward references, but a lot of back references here. This is all starting to pop together. So you still come back to, why are rituals involving death and bloodshed at the core of Israel's worship and God's covenant with them? What's called here the first covenant, or the Old Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, any of those terms all refer to that same Old Covenant that Jews had in the Old Testament. Why so much death and bloodshed? I talked last week about, you know, just cutting the throats of animals by the thousands and all the bloodiness that involved, the mess that was involved in that. Well, the answer lies in the exclusive, comprehensive commitment the Lord imposed on his people by inaugurating a covenant relationship with them. God imposed a covenant on them. He said, this is what we're going to do if you want to have a relationship with me. And of course, they agreed to it. Yeah, we will do all this. We'll do it. Oh, yes. Did they? No. But they promised they would. And under that covenant, that old Sinai, Old Testament, Mosaic covenant, only two outcomes were possible. Outcome number one, if they were faithful, they'd be blessed and they would have eternal inheritance. That is, if they were perfectly faithful. Do this and live. It's the other place it says it in the New Testament. Or if not, they would endure a curse, death. Well, Moses elaborated actually on the opposite, on these opposite alternatives in graphic detail in his farewell address in Deuteronomy 28, by the way. The gravity of the covenant mandated that a death had to occur in order for those who had transgressed its commandments to escape its curse. If you transgressed the covenant, and everybody did, there had to be a death, either yours or someone in your place. Of course, the Israelites did not continue in God's covenant, tells us in Hebrews 8. Therefore, they brought upon themselves the covenant's dire curses, including famine, violence, exile, disease, and ultimately death. They needed to be, there's our word again, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which could occur only through the death of an innocent substitute, Christ, whose blood purified covenant breakers from their treasonous acts, which were every bit deserving of death, as we saw in 9:14. So now here we come to, it was kind of almost a setup. 15 is kind of a transition from what we were at last week into the kind of the core of what we're going to look at this week, which is the death of the covenant ratifier. And I'll read this to you, and then I'm going to make some comments about it. This is where I say that all the translations get it wrong. And I will explain that to you. I don't expect you just to believe that, of course. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, I don't know about you, if you've been following along with what I just read in 15 and everything I've been talking about, and then if you remember what I said after these two verses, very jarring perception occurred. I've done this for years. I've gone, what in the world is that talking about? The ESV, like most versions and most interpreters even, gives the impression that the discussion shifts here suddenly, surprisingly, and briefly. Suddenly, surprisingly, and briefly, from biblical covenants in verse 15 to the administration of a last will and testament in the Greco-Roman legal system, verses 16 and 17, and then back to covenants 18 through 20. And you're like, where did that come from? Why are we talking about last will and testament? We're in the middle of talking about covenants, and then we're talking about last will and testament, and then we're back talking about covenants again. Doesn't make any sense. So verses 16 and 17 read, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death. I just read that. Well, that's true for a will, isn't it? I mean, this is a true statement about wills in the Greco-Roman system, in our system for that matter. You know, you have a will, it's lurking there behind the scenes, but until somebody dies, that will does not go to probate, and its terms do not come into effect. That's exactly how a will works, of course. Yes. And because of that, the translators thought, oh, that must be what he's talking about. Because it does make sense. It is true of a will that this statement is actually true. And this is what's really tricky. Grammatically, and by all of the, you know, definitions and all that sort of thing, this is actually, with some things I'll take a little issue with, this is actually a valid translation of the Greek words here. There's nothing wrong with what they said. So why would I have the gall to come out and say they got it wrong? Well, what's the number one rule in interpretation? Like in real estate, number one rule in real estate is location, 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 right? Number one rule in interpretation is context, context, context. Does it fit in the context? Yeah, it's a true statement. Yes, the words are translated in a way that the Greek allows. But does it fit in the context? I argue it does not. And there are a number, again, I'm not the Lone Ranger on this, believe me. I have a number of people that D.A. Carson for one, and some others who will stand behind us as well. But there's some that don't. F.F. Bruce, even aware of a new change, still goes with the old one, whatever reason. I like F.F. Bruce, but not on this one. Anyway, well, here's the deal. This is even more intriguing. The plot thickens. The Greek word translated will is the Greek word. I know I try not to throw a lot of Greek words at you because I'm trying not to be super technical, but you got to know this one. Diatheke. Just learn that word. That's the Greek word for covenant. Every time we see covenant, 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 come all the way through the book of Hebrews, diatheke, 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 diatheke. The word translated will here is diatheke, covenant. But they translated it will out in the bottom of nowhere. And they've been translating a covenant very nicely. And we get back to verse 18, they go back to translating a covenant very nicely. What happened here? Well, this is the way a will works, isn't it? I guess. And they saw something about inheritance in verse 15, and maybe that's what the author was thinking. You know, they just kind of went off the deep end, in my opinion. Anyways, the word translated here, diatheke, often did mean last will and testament in Hellenistic extra-biblical literature. So it's not like a completely foreign translation of the word. It can mean that. Not usually in the Bible. I don't know of any place it's translated legitimately that way in the Bible. Some would argue here, but other than that. But diatheke was also the term the Septuagint. Now, if you remember that, we've discussed it a number of times, but just a reminder in case you don't remember. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was used in New Testament times, and clearly the writer of Hebrews bounces off the Septuagint maybe more than anything else when he looks at Old Testament passages. Sometimes there was a little variation between the Septuagint and what we call the Hebrew Masoretic text. The writer of Hebrews oftentimes goes with the Septuagint rather than our Masoretic text says. So the writer uses Septuagint. The Septuagint typically uses diatheke to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, which is barit. Barit. So did our author, even though he's deeply influenced by the Septuagint and biblical categories, remember he would rather talk about the tabernacle in the Bible than talk about the modern temple. He likes biblical categories. He likes to go with the Bible. He's not into modern culture so much. Would our author, who's had that influence and has shown that influence, suddenly switch gears to introduce a secular Hellenistic concept into his discussion of the relation of Jesus' death to the transgressions of the first covenant? Would he do that? I would argue no. It doesn't make any sense. I don't know why anybody would think he did that, unless you just didn't know another way to go. Well, recent research into ancient Near Eastern treaties and biblical covenants suggests this is not the case. And it's interesting, Carson claims that there was a guy in the 70s, which some people would argue wasn't so recent anymore. I remember the 70s. there was a guy in the 70s who put some things together for the first time and was able to come up with the translation I'm giving you today. Again, I stand on the shoulders of giants. I didn't make this up, you know, out of all my great Greek knowledge. But when I saw how it fits in the context, I'm like, yes, I like this. Okay, so I believe the first clause of verse 17 should not be translated as it is in the ESV, for a will takes effect only at death. That's what our translation says, right? Instead, I think it should be translated quite literally, for a covenant is made legally secure on the basis of the dead ones. You know, basis of the dead ones. What in the world is that? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Just stay with me. It literally says, you know, where it says established, that word could also mean legally secure. You can see how those meanings could be shades of meaning for the same word, right? But where it says, enforce. So we're looking at verse 17. I didn't mean to confuse you there. Enforce or legally secure. Again, similar shades of meaning going on in all these. It says, a covenant is made legally secure on the basis of the dead ones. They said, for a will takes effect only at death. What difference do you see there where death is concerned? Dead ones is plural, not singular, and that's literally what the Greek says. But the ESV translates it, takes effect at death, which would sound like the death of a single person, maybe. And you'll notice that's how they translate it. Well, in the case of a will, the will comes into force when the person in whose name the will is drawn up dies. You don't have to wait and have 30 people dying in order to have a will come into force. It's not a plural thing. A will is a singular thing. And yet, you look at the verse, it's plural. Now, there is a little Greek grammar rule that says that the plural can sometimes mean not literally plural, but kind of it's a generalized meaning. And so they have some Greek justification they can go with. We won't get into all the technicalities of that. But on the surface of it, it seems like, let's pay attention to the plural there, shall we? You only need to have one person die in order for, you know, in whose name the will is drawn up. That's all you need. But you have a plural word for dead here, the dead ones, which I believe refers to the sacrificial animals that died in the making of the covenant. That's what I think it's talking about. And that's the context. You've been talking about that stuff. You've been talking about somebody dying, except Christ. So if we include the idea of sacrifice in verse 17, it'll read like this: for a covenant is made legally secure on the basis of the dead sacrifices, the dead ones being the dead sacrifices. And that's true in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. So it's starting to come clear, but we're not quite there yet, so just kind of keep all the pieces together, if you will. I believe verse 16, now remember, I want to head to 17, because that's kind of where the core idea that it lands on. I want to back up, how does this fit with 16? Instead of reading, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, I think it should be translated, it is necessary for the one who ratifies a covenant to be brought forward. And then verse 17, for a covenant is made legally secure on the basis of the sacrificial victims, since it is never valid while the ratifier lives. That's how I would see it translated. That also is a legitimate, valid way of translating the Greek. Can you imagine that? Totally different meanings, but they're both legitimate grammatically and lexically, if you will, looking up their lexical definitions. You can go either way with it, just based on that. The only thing that's going to make one true and the other not true is context, context, context. So, now we need to understand how a covenant worked in the Old Testament. The person making a covenant in the Old Testament had to be executed symbolically. That sounds a little weird, but stay with me. So this brings us back to Genesis. I'm going to show you an actual example of this. You recall that we looked at Genesis 14 in connection with Melchizedek way back when we looked at Hebrews 7. Well, now we're going to look at Genesis 15, the next chapter, and there's a lot of interesting connections between those chapters. Starting in verse 6, that's the verse that says, and Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteous. That's quoted in the New Testament, and y'all are probably familiar with that. That's the kickoff verse. But here's what follows that. A little bit lengthy section, but let me just read it to you. Genesis 15, 7 through 18. And God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's looking for some assurance from God. And God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. So he took all these animals, he sacrificed them, and cut them in half and laid the parts out, one on one side and one on the other, basically what it's saying. And this is what they did with covenants. This is what they did. And we're going to see it spelled out here. It's not always spelled out, but in the ancient world, this was typical in the making of covenants. He said, that's weird. Well, kind of, but when you see what it's after, you kind of go, oh, okay. So verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. This is a prophecy of something that hadn't even happened yet. The Israelites going down to Egypt and all that. This is Abraham. You know, the Israelites haven't even all been born yet. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. What pieces? The dead animals. What's the smoking and burning? Fire is typically symbolic of the Lord. The Lord is passing between the pieces. Notice who's not walking between the pieces in this case. Abram's asleep. He's knocked out. Right? He didn't have to walk between the pieces. Normally you would. God says, nope, I'm the one that's going to make this commitment. It's different. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, it says, with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I'll give this land, and it goes on from there. So you see how a covenant is made. So now let's go back to our verse. The cutting of a covenant in that time and place meant you took an animal, even several animals, and you cut them in half. Normally, both parties would walk between the two parts, and they were saying, in effect, may it be done to me also if I do not keep the terms of this covenant. That's the point of the dead animals. You watch these animals get slaughtered and cut in half and laid out, and you walk through and say, I am serious about this covenant. I'm going to do what I'm saying we're going to do here. And if I don't, you can do to me what we just did to these animals. So symbolically, you kind of died like the animals. They represent you as you're walking between them. You get the point there? Thus, symbolically, they came under the curse of execution. The person who's making the covenant symbolically is being executed in those animals. Say, that's what's going to happen to me if I don't keep the covenant. They're executed, as it were, symbolically taking on themselves the curse if they did not keep the terms of the covenant. In that sense, the covenant is not ratified until there has been a symbolic death of the ratifiers. How is that ratifying done? By the death of the sacrifices. So if you weren't willing to walk through the dead animals and say, man, be done to me as it was done to them, you're not serious, basically. It'd be like not signing a contract in our day, maybe. It's the way to show, hey, I'm serious. We're gonna do this to the animals, and I'm saying, you can do that to me if I don't keep this covenant. I'm serious about this thing. Until you did that, we're not even talking. You're not serious. So in the Old Testament, when people were being cleansed by blood and the covenant being ratified by blood and blood being sprinkled on the people, the point is not just they're being cleansed by someone who bears sin. That's in there too. But there's an additional symbolism here, covenant ratification. That's the point that the author is making to us. It's as if God and the people are together saying, may it be done to us if we do not keep the covenant. Now, we're going to see the old covenant, both parties got sprinkled with the blood. It wasn't like Abraham, and it's not like the new, as we're going to see. I'm giving you a little sneak peek there. God, of course, always keeps his vows, but the people don't, and they end up being cursed. That's the way it works in the old covenant. In other words, the texts say Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He seals his covenant in his blood. It's not only a sign of sacrificial death, it's a sign of covenantal curse. May it be done to me as to those who join me in the ratification of this covenant if we break the terms of the covenant this day. Except that Christ carries the whole death himself. It's his blood under the old covenant. It's his blood. Under the old covenant, it's the blood of the animals, but under the new covenant, it's the blood of the one ratifying, one of the ratifying parties, God's, which we've already seen. So that's one distinction between old and new covenant. In the old covenant, yeah, they cut the animals and say, man, be done to me. New covenant, Christ says, it is being done to me. I am dying. I'm the one who dies. And then he rises again, of course. It's no longer symbolic. The case of the animals is just symbolic death of the covenanters. But in this case, it's the death of the covenanting party, just one. Not the covenanting party who breaks faith, but the covenanting party who does not break faith. That will be God. That will be Jesus. That's why the new covenant works. If we had to walk through the parts, if we had to, we would break faith, just like the old covenant. That's why the new covenant can get forgiveness, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends only on God. You see how this works? And you've always known that about the gospel, but now you're seeing it in a covenantal type form. So you see the argument? In the case of a covenant, it's necessary for the death of the one who ratified it to be brought forward. That is, he had to be represented in the death of the sacrifices. For a covenant is made legally secure on the basis of the sacrificial victims, since it's never valid while the ratifier lives. It doesn't mean that he has to be dead to make a covenant. It means he has to die symbolically to make the covenant. Otherwise, he's not serious. So in the Old Testament, the ratifier had to die symbolically in the death of the animals. But in the New Covenant, Christ, the ratifier himself, dies. So he ups the ante. He doesn't just put an animal to death and say, may it be done to me. He says, may it be done to me. And it was done to him, willingly. Okay, so now we get to verse 18 and see how this connects into the... So we see how it connects to the previous section. Now we're going to see how it flows right on into the following section. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So in verse 18, the opening therefore indicates that the death covenant connection described in general terms in 16 through 17, there's your context, can be seen in a specific event of Moses sprinkling the blood of the covenant to inaugurate the covenant at Sinai. The ratification of the Sinai covenant illustrates the principle of verses 16 and 17. Entering into the covenant with the living God is deadly, dangerous business, right? You're going to say, hey, let it be done to me, and God's going to do it to you. Although the ritual passing between animal carcasses is not mentioned in connection with the inauguration of the covenant at Sinai, the sprinkling of sacrificial blood at that ceremony served to symbolize the lethal consequences that would ensue in the event of a breach of covenant. So we didn't do the walkthrough, at least it doesn't mention it. Maybe they did, but the blood still symbolizes the same idea. Unlike the covenant with Abraham, in which the Lord alone bore the obligation to secure his servant's blessedness, the Sinai blood sprinkled both on the people and on the objects representing the Lord. So remember, Abram was asleep when his covenant was made with God. Not so with Sinai. The people got bloody, and the objects representing God got bloody. The Exodus account says that Moses threw half the blood of the slain animals on the Lord's altar, read from the book of the law, and then sprinkled the rest of the blood on the people who had vowed to observe all the Lord has spoken. We will do it. Hebrews says the blood was sprinkled on the book itself, representing God, again, as God's word that Moses had written down. And then all the people, God and his word, God and the people, he sprinkles them both. He sprinkles the things that represent God. He sprinkles the people. Both people are bound by this covenant. That's why the people aren't going to make it. Both texts speak of the blood being applied to the people, which is the author's point. At Sinai, Israel bound themselves to keep the Lord's covenant or even face, or else face a violent death under his curse. Then it talks about the blood of calves and goats. That was very much tied up in the whole Day of Atonement ritual. And we see that in some of the other passages we've already looked at. Moses' announcement, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. What does that sound like? Have you heard that before? Remember Jesus at the Lord's Supper? This is my blood of the covenant. He's actually picking up on the language of the old covenant. Oh, he's saying, but the new covenant in this case, where he is the ratifier. And then the last two verses, and in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used to worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the tent was, of course, to be the dwelling place of the holy covenant law. We've already looked at all that. We looked at the tent and the furniture. Man, we're all familiar with that. And so you're thinking, well, why is it being sprinkled? Well, the tent and its furniture have been crafted by the hands of those same covenant-breaking, defiled, death-deserving servants. So it had to be purified as well. Not to mention the fact I could say that because God was included in the covenant. Therefore, the sanctuary itself and its equipment needed ceremonial purification, as did the people. They all needed to get bloody. As we saw in our text last week, the widespread use of blood in the procedures of the Old Covenant sanctuary served only for the ceremonial purification of the flesh and could not reach the conscience. We made that point last week. All this is ceremonial. And in one sense, it did purify them in that they did what they needed to do. They made themselves okay with God as far as that situation was concerned. But ultimately, that wouldn't really take care of anything. The blood of bulls and goats will not ultimately cleanse from sin. It's only because it's pointing forward to something that will do that. That's coming later in Hebrews, but now it's already been said, and it's going to be elaborated on further. That relates to a question that Tim asked, I think, in the Q&A last time. Yet those rites announced a truth transcending their own effects. In order for sinful people to be redeemed from covenant curses, they needed a full and free forgiveness that wipes their sullied record clean. So it didn't cleanse them in and of itself, but it pointed to something that did, and that was what was important about it. They need the God of justice, who does not merely excuse breaches of his covenant to fulfill his promise, and he'll remember those sins no more. It's not like, you know, writing off of student loans for no reason. You know, somebody pays it. Somebody always pays it, actually, even in that case. But God requires justice. Such forgiveness cannot occur without the shedding of blood. And the only blood that can wash clean our stained consciences, the only blood that can truly, effectively wash our sins away, as you know, is the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There we go. All the way back around, full circle, 1 Peter 1:19, how many other passages? The gospel, right there in the core, right there in our text, all brought around, full circle. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious? Doesn't it all fit together if you understand 16 and 17? And the way that I explain, I think it makes, for years I wondered about those verses. I couldn't wait to get to them. And I'm like, whew, wow. Okay. So, little discussion time issues here, questions or suggestions. In our day, people in general, sometimes even Christians, underestimate the seriousness of sin. I think we could all probably say, yeah, that's true. Even say true of ourselves, maybe. In Old Testament times, one of the ways that people could get a sense of the seriousness of their sin was watching all the hundreds, perhaps thousands of animals that had to spill their blood to ceremonially atone for the sins they had committed. I mean, I got to think this would have psychologically, what we're talking about here. You know, if you had, every time you sinned, you had to bring an animal. I don't know if I want to really bring it home. This isn't really a good fit because it's not what they did. But what if you had to slit your pet's throat every time you committed a sin? You know, I mean, you think that would drive home how serious your sin was? Like, wow, that pet, he didn't do anything wrong. and I had to slit his throat because I committed a sin, that might kind of drive home the point. That's kind of what I'm thinking. Again, I'm not saying they sacrificed their pets. They knew they were sacrificial animals. I'm just trying to make a connection that we can relate to. Now, we don't have this experience in our day, nor should we, because, again, we have Christ. Though we can read about it, like we did today, so we can do that. Do you think if people could actually witness the bloody sacrifices in our day, it would give them a more serious outlook? In reality, here's something to think about. In reality, our sin resulted in the bloody death of something far more valuable than all the animals that ever died under the Jewish sacrificial system. Every one of them, however many thousands or millions there were. Something far more valuable than all those animals. The blood of Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh. That's what the real cost of our sin is. What if we could see that? How does this idea affect your view of the seriousness of sin? It's one thing to say, God told me not to do it, and I did it. Bad boy or bad girl. That's another thing to see your sin as something that Jesus Christ suffered for. He had to pay the price, every one of your sins. He had to suffer for those sins. That puts a little different weight behind, I think. What do you think? That's kind of thrown out there for discussion, or if you want to go a different direction with this, feel free.
I think we live in a culture that has very much watered down consequences. I was listening to a discussion on talk radio about capital punishment, let's say. And one guy was arguing he doesn't believe in the death penalty because of the sanctity of life. And the other perspective is, you believe in capital punishment because of the sanctity
exactly.
of life. There's got to be a serious consequence for the penalty. Or the penalty has to be serious for the offense to be recognized.
Yeah, to drive it home. Again, we're talking on a psychological, emotional basis. Yeah. Obviously, it is serious because God says it's serious and counts it as such. And we know that theologically, but we're dealing here at kind of at a more gut level, maybe. In a heart level, but yeah.
And so, yes, if we if we held sin to a greater consequence, culturally, then yeah, we'd be better off if we did that. But we still water it down. And if sacrifices had to occur, then we would take it more seriously. But thank goodness we don't have to do those sacrifices because Christ has paid for it.
Yeah.
But I assume you mean on a societal level, not a redemptive level.
Well, you can go any direction you want with it. I'm not trying to be real, limited particularly. Yeah, societally for sure. But even within the church, like I said, even Christians, I think all of us will have to confess we don't take sin as seriously as we should. I mean, I have to confess that. A lot of our hymns kind of draw on this, right? That's one of the ways we get through our gut is through singing. That's why singing is so valuable and why Scripture tells us we should do it. There's a song that's called The Look. It's not one we sing out of our hymn book. It's one of the more modern songs. It talks about Jesus hanging. I saw him hanging there, and it kind of pictures the person singing envisions himself sort of transported to see Jesus hanging while he's hanging on the cross. And Jesus gives him a look because he knows of his sin, and he's suffering because of that sin. And then at one point it says, I freely all forgave. Jesus says to the songwriter, it's real. I'm not doing a good job. It's a very touching song that walks you through this idea. I should have looked it up and put it up, but by the time I got this lesson together, I was doing good to get here with it this morning. So. That's the way it works sometimes. Maybe next time. Maybe we'll sing it for you sometime. Anyhow, other thoughts? Anybody? Everybody?
Question on the covenant piece, because I was reading along with the NASB. And it does use the covenant.
They translate it covenant, but they don't quite get all the other words translated to where you can make sense out of it. Now, I appreciate they left the covenant, though.
The question is in why, or maybe I missed you explaining it, I noticed in 15, in the ESV version you read from, they did use the word covenant.
They did.
And then they didn't carry that same thought through.
Yep.
Is that the same Greek word in verse 15?
It is. Exact same Greek word. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say, is that there's no reason to shift the definition unless you think something in the context requires it. And I think the reason, again, to be fair to the people who do this for years, and even I guess the ones that still do it today in light of what new information is out there, I'm surprised they still go with it. But I think just to be fair to them, they're trying to make sense out of it, and they can't make it make sense for saying covenant. But they say if they translate it as will, then it makes a statement that they can go along with, and somehow they just got to then tie that into the idea of inheritance in the previous verse, and it supposedly all works. But I just think it really doesn't work. It's just too disconnected, disjointed. It's like the flow of thought just gets interrupted, and the writer ends up being kind of making, what's your point? It's the way I read it. I've always read it that way. And I thought, I know it's got to make sense. It's God's word, but what in the world is being said here?
I noticed as I was reading along with you, I was reading from this, I couldn't keep up. It was that different.
Yeah, I mean, it's like, we landed on a new planet or something. But if you translate it the way, you know, that I did for you, and again, that wasn't me. I got that from Carson, who, you know, teaches the languages, did an excellent job of, you can just see how the thought just flows beautifully. Context, context, context. There you go.
My Bible is the same as Brandon's, and it says covenant also. But when I was reading this covenant, I was confused because I guess I just don't have a really good understanding of covenants to understand that a death needed to occur. And so when you read the ESV version, I thought, oh, okay, I was able to connect something, someone had to die. Whereas before, I was completely confused.
Right, right. Yeah, so it does require understanding what all is involved in a covenant, especially involves understanding that piece about the death of the animals symbolizing the death of the what they call the ratifier. Ratifier are the two people who are making the agreement. So that symbolic death, that brings it together if you understand that. That's why I took us over to Genesis 15 and read. That's the one place. There's one other place where it's not near as detailed, so I didn't take us there. One other place where the Israelites go through a similar process with dividing the animals and the death, all that kind of stuff. So it's definitely a historical connection there. And you can get it out of your Bible, actually, if you know where to look. But whoever thought of jumping over to Genesis 15? I mean, it's just one chapter later than Melchizedek, I guess, you know. But that's why I guess you read through your Bible a lot, just to kind of remember those things eventually, if you ever make that connection. All right, folks, well, next week we'll continue on with more of our author's reflections on a new covenant and how these new and old go together. A lot of rich, deep, I mean, I'm just blown away as I'm pulling this stuff out of the text and thinking, wow, wow, wow. You know, as I always talk about the grand finale at the fireworks show, so to speak. Father, thank you so much for, first of all, for what Christ did for us. Thank you that even though we don't take our sin as seriously as we ought, you take it seriously, and you paid for it in full, in toto. And we're so thankful for that. And we're so thankful for passages like this that help us pull these things together and understand deeper some of the realities that are there. And all that Old Testament system that seems so full of mind-numbing ceremonialism really points to a very valid picture of what the new covenant really is. It's a picture, but if you can see the picture, it's beautiful. And we thank you for that beautiful picture. And thank you for our time together this morning to reflect on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.